Last week we talked about the bread of life. Remember the manna that came down from heaven to feed the children of Israel in their journey from Egypt to the promised land. And today we're going to talk about the living water, the water from the rock that would give them what they needed to drink on their way there. So chapter 17, verse 1 says, "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink." So we left off last week in the wilderness of Sin, and now they have come as they're making their way to Mount Sinai. They've come to Rephidim, which means resting places. And when they get to Mount Sinai, that's where they'll receive the law from God. Moses will go up and he'll receive the two tablets of stone written on them as the Ten Commandments. And of course, all the other laws that would be part of what we refer to as the Old Covenant, as they entered into covenant with the Lord. So here, as they're on their way, they're in Rephidim. And we read in verse 2, because there was no water for them to drink, therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" We've covered this before, haven't we? Again, this is a reoccurring theme that we see with the children of Israel. They're complaining because of their circumstance. The first time we saw it is when they were before the Red Sea. They had the Red Sea in front of them. They had the Egyptian army in hot pursuit behind them. And in Exodus chapter 14, verses 11 and 12, they said, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. We were better off slaves." Well, Moses said, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And they saw it with the Red Sea parting and them going through the Red Sea. They come through the midst of the sea. The Egyptian army is destroyed in the Red Sea. They sing the song of Moses. They get on their journey and they come to a place called Marah, where the waters are bitter. And we read in Exodus 15 that they complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And then last week, as they came to the wilderness of Sin, they had no food and God gave them manna. But in Exodus 16, verses 2 and 3, it says they complained against Moses and they said, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." That was your plan. I know it, to just bring us out here and to kill us. And in essence, they're saying, "We had it so good back in Egypt." You know, how soon we forget, you know, the bondage that is there. And now here at Rephidim, they complain once again, "Why is it you've brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" And it says that here they tempted the Lord. And the idea is they're putting him to the test. You know, they're wanting to prove him. Is God really going to provide for us or not? And we'll come back to that. But verse 4, it says, "So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel." And you know, that's exactly what happened, is water came out of that rock to give the children of Israel drink. And you guys got to remember, we're not talking about 30 or 40 people here. We're talking 2 to 3 million people that need a drink. So they need a lot of water, don't they? And we turn to the Psalms, though, and we see Psalm 78, verses 15 and 16. "He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in abundance, like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers." Psalm 105, 41 says he opened the rock and water gushed out. It ran in the dry places like a river. Psalm 114, verse 8, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of waters. And so you can picture that in your mind. It wasn't just a little bit coming out of a rock where they would take one canteen at a time, but there's rivers in the desert that are coming forth because God is meeting the needs of his people. And these are basic needs, aren't they? Last week, food to eat. This week, water to drink. And God is faithful to meet those basic needs that the people have. And I guess, you know, when I look at it, their basic needs, it's a legitimate need. It's just the way they went about it, isn't it? Just complaining against Moses and putting the Lord, as we read, to the test. Verse 7, it says, so he called the name of the place Massa, which means tempt, and Meribah, which means contention, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, here it is the Lord among us or not? In other words, is God going to provide for our needs or not? Expositor's commentary made this observation. They said, in less than 6 months, the Israelites had witnessed 10 plagues, the pillar of cloud and fire, the opening and shutting of the Red Sea, the miraculous sweetening of the water, and the sending of food from and meat from heaven. Yet their real question came down to this, is the Lord among us or not? Is God going to really take care of us or not? And so they put the Lord to the test, and we look at this and we laugh, you know, with it, because how can they do that? But I wonder if we find ourselves doing the same thing. What do we complain about? What hardships come into our life? And we start complaining, why God are you doing this? Or why God did you allow this to happen? And we're in essence asking the same question. Is the Lord going to get us out of this one or not? And really all we need to do is reflect back, don't we? To reflect back on what God has done in our life. How he's been there every step of the way. He didn't promise to remove us from every hardship. But he did promise to be with us through everyone, didn't he? Like being in the midst of the fire, the three Hebrew children, not removed from it, but protected in the midst of it. And so he promised that he would be with us through every storm, every trial that we go through. And so I think that, you know, the lesson we learn, the correct approach, rather than complaining, rather just looking to the Lord, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and trusting that all these other things are going to be taken care of as he sees our need. Well, for the children of Israel, as we go on, we're going to see that they're not going to enter into the promised land right away. And it's going to be because of unbelief. They would come to the borders of the promised land. They would send spies into the land. They'd find that there's giants in the land and the cities have walls that are fortified up to heaven. And they're like, there's no way we can do this. And again, they'll complain and say, it'd be better off that we die here in this wilderness. And God will give them their wish. They'll say, okay, well, then you'll die in this wilderness. So they would wander for then 40 years in the wilderness until that generation, this generation that we're looking at right here from 20 years old and above, would die in that wilderness. And then their children would be the ones they feared would die. They would be the ones that would go on into the promised land. And so we want to jump ahead 40 years right now. And we want to turn to Numbers chapter 20. And we want to see, here is Israel is just south of the promised land. The older generation has all but died off. The children have grown. They're ready to go into the promised land. And we see another event that's similar to the one that we just read happening. It says in Numbers chapter 20, verse 1, then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month. And the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Miriam, Moses' older sister. So again, that older generation is all but passed from the scene. And so here we see Israel came out of Egypt as we follow this slide. Number one, that's what we've been following, their journey to Mount Sinai, represented by the number two, where Moses will receive the law from God. And then they'll head on up to the border of the promised land and send the 12 spies into the land, represented by the number three. But then they come back, 10 of them, with a negative report and influence the whole group, all but Joshua and Caleb. And so they would wander then for 40 years in the wilderness, represented by the number four. And that's where we're taking it up right here. But ultimately, what they'll do is they'll shortly come up the eastern side of the Jordan, represented by the number 5, and they'll cross over the Jordan River opposite Jericho, and they'll take the land because God had promised them that land, represented by the number 6. And then they will be in the land of promise and possess that. So here, they're just south of the promised land. They've been wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. This is the next generation. And we read in verse 2 of chapter 20, "Now there was no water for the congregation. So they gathered together against Moses and Aaron." This isn't looking good already. "And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, 'If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink.'" Now, I don't know about you, but Moses, I mean, he's had 40 years of this, okay? And this has been an ongoing theme with the children of Israel and now with the children of the children of Israel. So how does the saying go? The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Yeah, like father, like son. And so verse 6 tells us, "So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals.'" And so God here tells Moses what to do. He tells Moses to go out, take the rod like he did before, go and speak to the rock, and it's going to give everybody water. Do you notice the difference here? 40 years earlier, Moses was to take his rod and he was to strike the rock. He was to hit the rock and water would come out. So here he's simply to speak to it. So verse 9 tells us, "Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?' Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly. And the congregation and their animals drank." Now, Moses, he's had enough, hasn't he? You can kind of see the breaking point here for Moses. We could say he is an irritated old man at this point. That would be factual, wouldn't it? I mean, that's what we seem to see. Three things that jump out to me. Moses calls them rebels. He says, "Must we bring water for you?" And then what it seems like the big thing is he hits the rock twice, but God, in his grace, gives the people water anyway, doesn't he? He takes care again of the need that is before him here. And when you think about it, God is not upset with the people. At least we're not reading that in this section, are we? We see Moses upset with the people, but we don't read of God being upset. Now, admittedly, earlier on in earlier chapters, we see God ready to totally wipe out all the people and start over with Moses. So there are points, but here we see that God sees there are basic necessities that need to be met. And so he instructs Moses on what to do. And Moses brings forth now an irritation to the people. And he is the representative of God, isn't he? He is going out representing him. So we read in verse 12, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them.' This was the water of Meribah, contention, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them." So Moses has had 40 years of leading these people. And I imagine in his mind, the dream is to one day see that land flowing with milk and honey. And now because of this incident, he can't go in. Tells us again, Psalm 106, verses 32 and 33. "They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled against his spirit, so that he spoke rashly with his lips." Again, we read in verse 12, God saying to Moses, "You did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the Lord. The NIV translates verse 12, but the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them. And again, Moses was God's representative. And as Moses went forth, he was reflecting to the children of Israel, this is what God is thinking. And Moses went forth in anger, and he misrepresented the Lord to them, I believe. And I think it shows us just how important it is for those who are called by the name of Christ, Christian, to accurately represent the Lord before the people. As we go forth bearing his name, every single one of us who bears that name, Christian, a follower of Christ, as we go forward, it's imperative that we accurately communicate this is who our God is and this is what he's like by the words that we say and the way that we live. By the words that we say, we can communicate that God is angry with the world, that God is the cosmic cop that wants to throw lightning bolts at anybody who says a wrong word or has a wrong thought. And that would be inaccurate, wouldn't it? We could go to the other extreme, though, couldn't we? And we could say, well, our God is just a God of love, and he would never judge you. Well, God is the ultimate judge. What about the great white throne judgment of God? That day is coming. And so we can err, can't we, on a number of levels as we represent the Lord before the people in the things that we say, but also in the way that we live. I mean, we can bring shame to God's name, to the name of Christ, by the way we live. How many of us have seen a famous Christian artist fall into sin and then hear the ridicule of the unbelieving community? I know I have. So is that the way Christians live? You sleep around with other people? I didn't think God had you guys do things like that, you know? And God's name is blasphemed among the unbelieving community. And so you can see, I think in this instance, it gives us an example of just how important it is to live to the best of our ability by God's grace and power uprightly before the Lord and the things that we say, and again, in the things that we do. Let's talk a little bit about typology for a minute, okay? Because we've seen typology woven into these passages, like last week as we talked about the manna that came down from heaven, and then we moved forward into the New Testament, and Jesus was saying, Moses didn't give you that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread, and the true bread is he who comes down from heaven and gives his life for the world. I am the bread of life. And we see the manna, don't we, as a type or a picture of Jesus, the one who can bring true life, eternal life, spiritual life to a needy world. We've seen typology with the Passover. You remember with the lamb that was slain and the blood put on the doorpost that the firstborn of Israel in Egypt would be spared. And we move forward to the New Testament and we see Jesus, the Lamb of God, who was slain for the sin of the world. And Paul refers to him in 1 Corinthians 5 as Christ, our Passover, who was slain for us. And so we see typology in this area. Egypt is often referred to as a type of the world, of this world system that can have man in bondage under sin and a materialistic draw that's there. Pharaoh is seen as a type of Satan, the one who is the ruler of this world, that the whole world is under the influence of Satan. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul says this as he's speaking to the Corinthians about running that race and finishing well. He uses Israel as an example, largely of what not to do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Do you see how he's tying that together in a spiritual way? As we talk about the typology, Egypt being the world, Pharaoh being Satan, coming out of Egypt, coming out of the world, baptized into Moses in the sea, the idea is identified with Moses. Moses is my leader, and I'm following Moses as God is leading us out of Egypt. We're baptized when we receive Christ as our Savior, saying, I'm identifying with Jesus. He is my leader, and I am following him in the water waters of baptism. And so coming forth out of that and ultimately into the land of promise, into the life, the abundant life that we have in Christ. And so for a moment, I guess it's fitting that Moses couldn't take the children of Israel into the promised land because Moses would represent the law, wouldn't he? The law was given through Moses, and obeying the law isn't going to get you into the promised land, isn't going to get you into the abundant life in Christ. It would take someone else who could get you into that abundant life, and that would be a person named Joshua, Yahshua, which is a compound name, Yahweh and the Hebrew word for salvation, Shua. Yahshua, it's the same as Yeshua, which is translated as Jesus. The Lord our Savior. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And so you can see the typology in it, the bread, the manna from heaven, Jesus, the bread of life, taking care of the hunger that we have. And here, with the water that comes from the rock, spiritually speaking, that rock was Christ. Everybody with me on that? Exodus 17, again, God told Moses in verse 5, take the rod with which you struck the river. And then verse 6, he says, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock and water will come out of it. That is a picture of the crucifixion. Here, Moses, with the rod of God in his hand, is going to go and he's going to hit the rock that God himself is standing upon. And once that rock is hit, then the life-giving substance will come out of that. And it's a picture of Jesus. And when he was crucified, that's what opened the door so that we can have life. Because he died in our place. He died for our sin so that we can be forgiven. And interestingly enough, when he died on the cross and they put a spear in his side, out came blood and water. And so he is the way that we can have the life-giving water. But you move forward now 40 years to the next generation. They have the same need. We need water. We don't have any water. And so God says, go and not hit the rock, but go and speak to the rock. And can you see the picture there? Jesus only had to die one time, didn't he? And after that, all a person needs to do is speak to the rock in order to get that life-giving water in order to be saved. And so Moses, I guess you could say, broke the typology as well, you know, in this passage. And so Jesus is the rock. He is the giver of living water. In John chapter 4, when Jesus went through Samaria, he came to the area of Sychar, and there was the Samaritan woman there at Jacob's well. And Jesus said, give me a drink. And the woman said, why do you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? Because the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. And Jesus said in John chapter 4, verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. If you knew God's grace, his gift that he has for you, you would have asked of the one who's talking to you, and he would give you living water. Now, the woman is still thinking the well and the physical water that's in there. And she says, you don't have anything to draw with. So how can you give us this living water? And Jesus says, and she says this too, she says, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well? And the answer to that question is yes, he is greater than Jacob. And Jesus said in John 4:13, he said, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. In other words, you are going to have your thirst quenched spiritually. You will have everything that you need when you come to Jesus. And that is what we find to be true. He is the only one, is he not, that can quench that thirst, the thirst that's in man. Sometimes we think if I just had a little bit more money, or if I had a little bit more notoriety, or maybe if I had a little bit different relationship, that I would be happy, that I would be met. And we look for that satisfaction in all the wrong places. And the reality is that satisfaction can only truly be found in Jesus. In Jeremiah chapter 2, the Lord said this, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They've forsaken me, the fresh water spring, and they've dug themselves out cisterns. Holes in the ground is what they were, to be able to capture the water, to capture the rainwater. And so at best, what you would have is stagnant water, wouldn't it be? As you capture that, it's going to begin to stagnate. But it's even worse than that. They're broken cisterns, so it can't even hold the stagnating water. It's just all seeping out. And so you've forsaken the fountain of living waters, the fresh water spring, for really nothing. And that's what happens to man when he seeks after satisfaction apart from Jesus, because Jesus is the only one who can truly, truly bring that satisfaction. A couple of chapters later, in John chapter 7, they're at the Feast of Tabernacles, and Tabernacles was a fall feast for Israel, but it was also a memorial feast, like Passover was a memorial looking back to that Passover lamb in Egypt and how they were rescued there. Tabernacles is much the same thing. Tabernacles looks back to when God provided for them as they were on the way to the promised land. That's why it's called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. They would dwell in these temporary shelters for a week, and they would remember how God was in the center of their national life, how God was leading them and how God was providing for them. And their clothes, we read, didn't wear out. And they had the bread from heaven for 40 years. And they had the water from the rock, the rivers in the desert. And so the Feast of Tabernacles, they would be celebrating this very area of scripture that we're reading about, looking back at how God had provided for them. Well, in John chapter 7, Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles. And there were certain festival rituals that they would do. And one of them is where a priest would go and he would take a golden pitcher and he would go down to the Gihon Spring. And he would go, leaving the temple area, to the Gihon Spring, and he would fill that golden pitcher up with water at the spring while the choir was singing Isaiah 12:3. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And so you can see the festivity. And basically what it was doing is it was reminding them of how God gave them water during the wilderness wanderings. Well, he would take the golden pitcher and he would go up and he would pour out that water at the altar, and they would be reflecting back through this whole feast how God was with our fathers, how he was in the midst of the nation providing for us during those 40 years, and how he provided water from the rock. And we read in John 7:37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." As their minds are focused on how God had provided for him, Jesus said, "If you're thirsty, come to me and drink. I have what you need." We see this repeatedly, don't we? And what does he mean by that, though? What does it mean to come to Jesus and drink? He gives it to us right here. He who believes in me. As the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. What it means to come to Jesus and drink is to believe in him, to put your trust in him. I need you. I need you for my life. I need you for eternal life. And so I'm putting my trust in you. And he says the person who believes in him, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. To the woman at the well, Jesus said that this water that I have will become a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. So it's not just quenching your thirst, it's the source that's now within you. And so what does he mean by that, though? Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Again, he continues, or John gives us the interpretation, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. You see, Jesus would die, he would rise again, he would ascend into heaven, and he would send back the Holy Spirit. So when he speaks about out of your heart will flow rivers of water, he's talking about the Holy Spirit within you. And it's important to remember that's what it means to be a Christian. When you make a decision to be a Christian, it's not that you're making a decision going, you know what, I really do need to clean up my life. I think I will become a Christian and I'll start going to church and I'm going to start doing better. That's not what being a Christian is it? Being a Christian is you surrender your life to Jesus. You come to him and you say, I need you as my Lord and my Savior, and I'm giving my life over to you. And when you do that, something supernatural happens, doesn't it? When you do that, God's Spirit comes within you and brings to life your spirit. And that is how you have fellowship with God. That's how you sense, God's presence. And it's by that's what Jesus meant when he said, you must be born again. It's something supernatural. And so that's what happens. And when you come to the Lord and his spirit comes within you, now you have the desire from God to do his will. You have the power now to be able to do the things that he's called you to do. You have the understanding to be able to understand what his word says. It says that the natural man does not understand the things of the spirit. And so I'm reading the Bible, but I'm not really understanding it. It's because you need God's spirit in order to be able to do that. And it's by having his spirit within you. And it's the only way that you're really going to know peace, that you're really going to be satisfied, because he is. He is that living water, isn't he? The one who can quench our thirst. So if you are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, you have come not to the right place, but you have come to the right one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. So if that is what you are thirsting for, come to Jesus, the living water, and you will be filled. I'll leave us with this final scripture. Go all the way to the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 21, and this is what we read, 21 verse 6. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Notice this. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. And that's really it. Are you thirsting? If you are, he will give it. Amen? And I would imagine we've got a powerful witness in this room. Amen? Amen? Amen. Of those who have thirsted and hungered for something more. So I'm going to leave it at that. And, if this is what you want, if you want Jesus as your Savior, I'm going to encourage you to come down at the close of the service and pray with those who are here. And if you've been living your life really going back to Egypt, and you want to recommit yourself to the Lord, then I'd encourage you as well to just come down and tell those who are here in the front, this is why I'm here. I want to get my life back on track with God, and they'll pray with you. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the provision that we find throughout your word for Israel, for physical water, and for all of humanity, that living water, that spiritual birth that all of us need if we're going to see the kingdom of God. And Father, we lift up our friends that are in our midst, and we just ask, oh God, that, Lord, that you would open up the pathway for them to walk that path to come to you, Lord, and to be able to experience that satisfaction that only can come through you. And Lord, I pray for each one of us here who are called by your name that you'll help us be. Help us be that accurate representative of who you are to a hungering world and a thirsty world, Lord, that they might see us and they might get a little glimpse of who you are, an accurate glimpse of who you truly are. We love you so much. We commit ourselves afresh to you today in Jesus' name. Amen.